Years ago, in the early 1900s, there's a story about a man whose car broke down on the side of the road. He got out of his car and unsuccessfully tried to fix it until a man pulled behind his broken down car to offer aid. The man got out of his car and worked on the engine for less than a minute, told the man to get into his car and start it. The man was surprised and hopped right in, turned the key, and the car started immediately. The man asked his helper, "How did you fix my car so quickly? How did you know what it needed?" The man smiled and said, "I am Henry Ford. I built this car. I know what makes it work." If you would, please take your copy of God's Word and open to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you are using the Holman Bible, I believe it is page 1065. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Basic English grammar takes us to the word "therefore." We must ask this question: what is the "therefore" there for? And once we determine what it's there for, therefore we can just move on. The "therefore" in a sentence always points to something that is preceding it. And so, that begs the question, what was preceding the "therefore"? We just read from chapter 3. Paul here is continuing a train of thought that began in chapter 3 and is moving through chapter 4. Paul is picking up some insights from chapter 3. The question is, what has Paul just said in chapter 3? Some of you may see the title of chapter 3 as "Ministers of the New Covenant." And the reality is that Paul here has compared what's called the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And two individuals are mentioned in chapter 3. Do you see who they are? One is from the Old Testament, and the second is from the New Testament. One represents the Old Covenant, and the other one represents the New Covenant. Which two individuals are mentioned in chapter 3? You're right. Moses and who? Jesus. The immediate context is Exodus chapter 34, but before we even get into that, we actually need to go back two chapters, and I'm not going to have you turn to it. I'll give you a summary of it. But you remember in Exodus chapter 32, Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. He comes down, and he sees the Israelites doing something that gets him really upset. What are they doing? They're worshiping a what? Golden calf. That's right. And so Moses approaches Aaron, and Moses says, "Where did this calf come from?" And Aaron says, "I don't know. We just threw gold into the fire and out pop this calf. Moses is frustrated. He throws down the Ten Commandments, shatters, and God judges the rebels. And then in chapter 34 now, Moses goes back up Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments a second time. Except this time, in Exodus 34, it's different. And our text that we read in chapter 3 explains that. As Moses comes down in Exodus chapter 34, his face is what? Shining. Didn't happen the first time, at least that the text says, but the second time as he's coming down, his face is shining from the Shekinah glory of God. Aaron and the Israelites see it, and they are afraid. They are afraid of Moses. And so they ask Moses to put a veil over his face. And now we need to ask this question. Why is Aaron and why are the Israelites afraid? There's one present reality and then there's one future reality. Let's start with the first present reality. It is their sinfulness. You know, there is something that happens when the glory of God shines. There is some way in which the glory of God convicts a sinner. And many of you in here have experienced that. God has been gracious, has revealed to you some type of sin in your life, and you have really one of two choices. You can either make excuses, or you can go before the Lord and to ask for forgiveness. The first current reality is that they were sinful. The Shekinah glory of the Lord in some way moved their conscience, and they had a choice to repent or to ask for a veil. They opted for the latter. And second, in terms of a future promise, the old covenant or the old promise is obsolete. It was fading. It was transitory. So the first present reality was their sinfulness, and the second future reality was that this old covenant, these laws, these rules, these regulations, these Sabbaths, these new moons, these food restrictions, these clothing restrictions, all of this in the future is going to pass away. Moses represented the old covenant, which is passing, and Jesus Christ represents the new one. Now, just in case you missed that, in chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient to be ministers of" what type of covenant? "A new covenant, not the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Hop back to verse 3. "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God," not on what? "Tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the human" what? "Human heart." Paul, right now, is living in light of the new covenant. And so, what lessons can we take from this illusion? The Israelites in the wilderness were similar to the very false teachers that Paul is rebuking in chapter 4. The same way, there are people even today who refuse to look at the face of Jesus. There were those under the old covenant in the Old Testament, the Israelites, that refused to look at the Shekinah, at the glowing face of Moses, which was temporary, which was less, which was restricted. And there are even people today who refuse to look at the face of Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, it is worse for those who reject the gospel today, because the old covenant was temporary. The ceremonial laws were all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The promised Messiah had come. Moses borrowed and was imputed Shekinah glory. Jesus Christ is the glory. Jesus Christ is the greater Moses with a greater message. The new covenant was inaugurated as the second blessed member of the Trinity became flesh. And as John said, he came to his own, but his own what? Received him not. For those of you who are taking notes, I would like to establish four observations, and all of them start like this: when the gospel is at the center. When the gospel is at the center. Now that we've established the context, we can now move forward. So observation number one: when the gospel is at the center, we remember and we are encouraged. When the gospel is at the center, we remember and we are encouraged. Since we've established the therefore, Paul is continuing his train of thought. There were Israelites in the Old Testament that were hardened to God's revelation. They chose another method, and in the same way, at Paul's day, at the church of Corinth, there were false teachers in the same way that rejected the light of Christ. And so he says, therefore, having this ministry. What ministry, Paul? The ministry of being heralds and ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice the qualification that Paul lays out. He says, having this ministry, according to my knowledge? No. According to my training as a Pharisee? According to my good works and my good merit? He says, having this ministry by the what? Mercy of God. Why does Paul say, by the mercy of God? Well, because Paul is reflecting back on his life. You'll remember what type of man Paul was. He was responsible and bulwark of the first chief mover against the way, the early Christians. He tells Timothy in his first letter that he was a former blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Paul realizes that the very people who he's bringing the gospel to, he himself was at one point. Paul was the chief of sinners. And you know what? He wasn't being humble about it. He wasn't saying, oh, I'm a really bad person. I'm just a bad sinner. Paul was honestly convinced that he was the chief of sinners because he was able to reflect back on his life and see how much God in Christ had forgiven him and saved him from. Are you able to relate to the Apostle Paul? Can you look back at your life and see what God in Christ has done for you? Paul was the greatest Christian next to our Lord Jesus Christ. God used the greatest persecutor of the early church as a means and instrument to further the kingdom of God. And so by the mercy of God, he means two truths. The first is that God saved him. That is mercy in itself. And the reality is that if God saved us and then left us to a life of poverty, of sickness, of pain and suffering, God would have still done infinitely more for us than we deserve. But God is greater and he is good. God has been faithful to you. And so first, it was the mercy that he was saved. Second, it was mercy that God qualified him for the ministry. His ministry was one of grace. God not only had mercy on him, but mercy was the vehicle for not only his salvation, but also his ministry. So he says, after that, we do not lose heart. Why would Paul say, having this ministry, we do not lose heart? Because ministry is difficult. Especially when you've got the church in Corinth here in your hand. For those of you guys who Remember in Acts chapter 18, Paul spent 18 months at Corinth. Paul spent more at the church in Corinth than any other church with the exception of Ephesus. He spent 3 years there. Paul spent 18 months in Corinth. Can you imagine the relationships that he developed there? Additionally, when you combine both letters, Paul, in terms of the length, wrote more words to the church in Corinth than any other church. In terms of letters, Paul probably wrote 3 or 4 letters to the church in Corinth. We only have 2 of them. God has seen fit to preserve it. But we see that Paul had quite a relationship with the church in Corinth. And additionally, not only that, Paul had the biggest problems at the church in Corinth. Paul was in Ephesus when he wrote the first letter, and then Paul was in Philippi when he wrote the second. So I want to give you a really brief 3-minute overview of the wreck of the church in Corinth in just the first letter. This is just the first letter. First and foremost, there were Greek philosophers that had infiltrated the church and were not impressed with the Apostle Paul's speech. Apparently, there was something wrong with him. We don't know whether it was some type of malarial eye disease, whether he stuttered, whether physically he wasn't impressive. But all we know is that there were Greek orators that infiltrated the church that looked at this guy, Apostle Paul, and they said, this guy is nothing special. There were divisions within the church in chapter 3. Some were following Paul. Some were following Peter. Some were following Apollos. There were many factions within the church in Corinth. And Paul said, hey, it doesn't matter who you follow because it is who gives the growth. God gives the growth. In chapters 7 through 9, we look at the gross immorality at the church in Corinth. As a matter of fact, surrounding Corinth, there were multiple shrines. There were shrines to Apollos, to Hermes, to Poseidon. And there was one shrine dedicated to Asclepius. Asclepius was the god of healing. And what would happen is, unfortunately, the members in the church of Corinth, whenever they would become injured or whenever a part of their body would bother them, whether it was a limb or some type of organ, they would actually go into this temple, Asclepius. And inside this temple, there would be moldings made of either brass or gold or bronze or clay out of every body member. And what these members were doing was they were going into this pagan shrine. They were giving a fee to the temple priests, and they were worshiping this god. Paul's saying, what are you doing? God heals. These were some of the issues that Paul had to deal with. Additionally, Christians were suing other Christians. Paul says in chapter 6, hey, we're going to be judging angels, okay? We should be able to get to the bottom of things within the body of Christ. In chapter 7, there were Gnostic teachers that were promoting celibacy, that in some way abstaining from marriage was somehow a higher attainment. Paul rebuked them for that. In chapter 8, there was an issue over unclean foods, whether it's okay to eat pork or bacon, and what do we do when there's food that's offered to an idol? We know it's a fake idol. Can we still eat from that food? Paul deals with that in chapter 8. In chapter 11, there were those who were coming to the Lord's table intoxicated. Paul rebuked them for that. And then in chapter 12, there were divisions among those who were practicing worship. And there were those who were using God's gifts as a means to promote their own agenda. Do you see why it's easy to become discouraged if you are Paul? This is just the first letter. But the main difference between the first letter and the second letter is that in the second letter, they attack Paul himself. They defamed him, and they looked to discredit everything that Paul had done for the last 18 months. And I want you to notice it is plural. He says, by the mercy of God, who? We don't lose heart. We get an insight, obviously, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, who's with Paul. It is his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. But there were others that would have come and gone, and we see here that ministry should never, ever fall on the burden or shoulders of one man. You know, as a matter of fact, we are a body, aren't we? And each body has its own members, has its own organs, and each organ has a unique capacity. Every organ within the body has its own function. And a body is only healthy when all of its members are working according to its design. And so Paul here says, we do not lose heart. And even though there are many members within the body, there are members that bear more weight than other members. Everybody has its unique challenges. Those of you here who have been in ministry, who have been to other churches, you most likely have been let down, and others have let you down. There is discouragement in ministry. Oftentimes, there is private sin, there is public sin, there is discouragement, and really the list can go on, but Paul says, having this ministry, we do not, what? Lose heart. The reality is that those who are in church leadership, for those of you who are here, should be at the top of your prayers, because those who are in leadership are at the front lines as the kingdom of darkness is being driven back. During war, the two types of people who are most prone to injury or death are those on the front lines and those who are generals and high-ranking officials. And the reality is that you should be regularly praying for your leaders because they are at the front lines. If Satan had his choice for a member of the congregation to fall into sin or its leader to fall into sin, who do you think Satan would choose? The leader. Why? Because the area and the damage would be much more significant. There would be greater hypocrisy, and there would be a greater damage to the body. Do you regularly pray for your leaders that God would be merciful to them? Listen to what Richard Baxter says. Such great works as ours requires greater grace than other men's. Weaker gifts and graces may carry a man through in a more even course of life that is not liable to so great trials. Smaller strength may serve for lighter works and burdens. But if you will venture on the great undertakings of the ministry, if you will lead on the troops of Christ against Satan and his followers, if you will engage yourselves against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in the high places, if you will undertake to rescue captive sinners out of the devil's paws, do not think that a heedless, careless course will accomplish so great work as this. It is easy to become discouraged, though, if it was all based on us. And praise the Lord, it is not. Why don't we lose heart? Because the same gospel that saved us is able to save anyone. And not only that, the same gospel that saves also sanctifies. See, God does not just save you and then leave you to yourself. When he saves you, he deposits in you his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit is what convicts you, is what moves you, is what essentially models you through and in the face of Jesus Christ and in the model of his works and his life. And so when you become a believer, the Holy Spirit dwells in you and causes you and energizes you and equips you to live the kind of life that God would have you to live. The gospel does not end at salvation. It begins there, and the gospel continues until we give our last breath here and enter glory. We need to remember the faithfulness of God. We need to remember that even if our brothers throw us in a pit to be sold, God is still in control. Even if we're wronged and blamed for something we didn't do and thrown in prison, God is still in control. Even if God picks us out of there and puts us second only to Pharaoh, God is still in control, because God is able even to use the ill intentions of others for your good and for his glory. God is able to do all things for your good and for his glory. Number two, when the gospel is at the center, it reveals the motives and the conscience. This is verses 2 and then 5 through 6. Let's look at it. Paul says in verse 2, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. As I already mentioned, there were false teachers that had infiltrated the church in Corinth. They were adding and they were subtracting to the gospel. And you know, in a sense, we do place much responsibility on the preacher and teacher and the one who is bringing the word. But there is also a responsibility as well, and it is the responsibility of the congregation as well. What is your responsibility this morning? Your responsibility coming in here is to have your heart prepared to receive the engrafted word of God. Is your heart made of soil this morning where you are able to receive the teachings and the engrafted word of God, or have you already checked out before you came in? There is a responsibility both for the preacher and for the congregation as well. The gospel not only reveals the motives of the preacher, but it also reveals the motives of the congregation. I want to give you three quick red flags of how to identify a false teacher. Number one, false teacher will look to advance their own reputation and their own fame. They will secure their advantage through authority. They're harsh and does the very thing that Peter warns shepherds not to do, and it is to lord over the flock. The second red flag is that they proclaim their own opinion. They derive their own doctrines from their own reasonings. And what they think becomes truth, and when they come into contact with what Scripture says, they have a choice to either impose their own opinion or God's revealed truth, and what do they choose? Their own what? Opinion. Or, number three, they use the gospel as a means to promote their self-interest through dishonest ways. And Paul here in our text is saying just the opposite. He's saying we've renounced hidden agendas. We have divorced ourselves from any motives that are not of God. We refuse to practice cunning. What is this cunning? Panergia. Willing to do anything at any expense, injuring anyone to any degree to get my own way. That is what cunning is. Paul's saying we haven't manipulated you. We haven't removed any elements or parts of the gospel. We've been real to you. We haven't looked to deceive you. We've given you what type of statement of truth? An open statement of truth. Phanerose, phaneroo, fully revealed, fully given, holding nothing back. We haven't manipulated you like all of these other false teachers. The only agenda that we have is Christ's, and we're just doing that. And as we see as well, there were those who had tampered with God's word. To tamper means to make an unauthorized alteration. It means to corrupt. It means to compromise the intended design. There were false teachers, as I already mentioned, that subtracted from the gospel. And the reality is this: the gospel does not need to be added, and it does not need to be subtracted. Do you want lives changed? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Preach, teach, and live the gospel. Let me say it negatively. If the gospel is never preached, taught, or lived, nobody can be saved. I'll repeat that again. If the gospel is not preached, taught, or lived, you cannot be saved. There is an exclusivity of the gospel. It is God's way and God's way alone. And you know, unfortunately, in many evangelical churches today, there are some who try not to be as offensive. They try to remove certain types of doctrines and beliefs that God has revealed about himself because they don't want to really offend anybody. I'm going to tell you right now, if you alter or change the message of the gospel in any way, you compromise the Spirit of God from moving. If anything is added or subtracted from the gospel, you handicap the Word of God as functioning as God intends it to be. I want you to listen to what the Prince of Preachers says. He says, suppose a number of persons were to take it into their heads that they had to defend a lion, full-grown king of beasts. There he is in his cage, and here come all the soldiers of the army to fight for him. Well, I should suggest to them that they would not object and feel it was humbling to them, that they should kindly stand back, open the door, and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him, for he would take care of himself. The best apology for the gospel is the gospel. Preach Jesus and him crucified. Let the lion out and see who would dare to approach him. The lion of the tribe of Judah will soon drive away all of his adversaries. End quote. Observation number three, the gospel is at the center. The kingdom of God advances. And the gospel is at the center. The kingdom of God advances. I want you to notice verses 3 and 4. And even if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. You'll see the God of this world. Who is this? It is Satan. It is the devil. Jesus calls him the prince of this world in John chapter 14, 30. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says that he is the prince and power of the air. And then John says that the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. Do you see this world, this word veiled? What is this word in reference to? It is an allusion to which chapter? Chapter 3. Do you see the allusion to Moses in chapter 3? Just as Moses came down in splendor from Mount Sinai and the people rejected him, so in the same way, Jesus Christ did not come down from a mountain. He came from heaven and people rejected him. Unbelief has hardened them, and the gospel is veiled because of their unbelief. Charles Spurgeon again says this, the same sun which melts wax hardens clay. And the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins. And you know, there is a double blindness here that is mentioned in Scripture, but in reality, Scripture speaks of a triple blindness. We're not going to be dogmatic about it. The first blindness is that man is sinful. He is spiritually dead, unwilling, and unable to come to God on their own. The natural man does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Not only is man dead, he is also blind. Man, by nature, is blind. The God of this world has blinded them on top of their blindness. This is a double hardness. This is a tragedy. Their rejection, hardened, veiled. This is a second blindness. And you know, the reality is that people don't actually need more light. The light of the gospel is kept out. A blind person doesn't need more light, do they? What does a blind person need? Sight. They need new eyes. Listen to what Vance Havner says. The sons of Adam cannot understand the things of God. You might as well try to describe a sunset to a blind man or play music to a deaf man if you're going to try to talk to him about the things of God. You might as well talk nuclear physics to a wooden Indian in front of a cigar shop. It is throwing food to dogs. It is casting pearls before swine. Having a PhD does not improve your chances at all. Unless you've been touched from above, PhD only stands for phenomenal dud. People do not need more light. They need sight. A blind man, in order to see the light, must be given new eyes. And you know, it truly is a mystery. You could hear the gospel by a faithful preacher for decades and still remain hardened. Parents, you could raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and there is still rejection. Does this passage teach that there is no hope? Is it game over because Satan now has blinded their minds? Absolutely not. There is always hope when the gospel goes forth. It's not because you're more sophisticated than Satan. See, Satan is stronger than the natural man. He is stronger than the first Adam. He proved that in the garden. Satan is stronger than the first Adam in the age of innocence. How much stronger is he now that we are all born in sin? It is even worse for us. But proof that the gospel is able to be saved is that people are saved. The third blindness is what Paul makes reference to in 2 Timothy chapter 2 about the snare of the devil and being captured by him to do their will. So there is a single blindness, double blindness, triple blindness. You don't look at someone and say, they're 2.5 blindness. It's 3, okay? No, the bottom line is that man is either in Christ or he is not. He is either dead or he is alive. He either sees or he is blind. There is no middle ground. Despite the greatest power of the devil, despite all of the rulers and principalities of this fallen world, the gospel is greater, which is why people are saved. And this brings us to an irreconcilable truth. And many of you have struggled here with this. God alone saves. It is a monergistic work to be born from above. It is a singular act of God, apart from any merit or worth in and of yourself, to be born from above. Salvation is a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. Salvation and deliverance from sin is a singular monergistic act of God, while simultaneously he holds man accountable for accepting or for rejecting that message. You can call it whatever you want. God alone saves, and he holds those who reject his message morally accountable for the rejection. This is a paradox. At the surface, This seems to be a contradiction. If God alone saves, how does he hold man accountable? This is what is called a paradox. A paradox are two claims, both to be right, that are irreconcilable, but are both true. And it is this: God saves, and he holds man accountable for rejection. So, God's business is to save. You leave that to him. That is his business. The preacher does not save anyone. The pastor does not save anyone. Parents do not save their children, and children do not save their parents. God alone saves. However, in light of that, you and I are still commanded to be faithful with the entrustment that God has given us. The only hope for anybody to be saved is the power of the gospel. The gospel alone is able to save. And lastly, observation number four, when the gospel is at the center, people are saved. When the gospel is at the center, people are saved. Satan, as we already looked at, is able to cloud the minds of unbelievers. And I wonder if there are any in here this morning who fall into this category. At one point, you were dead. At one point, you were blind. At one point, you were lost. At one point, you mocked the things of God. At one point, you may have even been absolutely convinced that you were saved, and you weren't. For some of you, you sat under the healthy teaching and just remained dead. And then it happened. You heard it. Blinders were off. You saw yourself as a sinner meriting eternal damnation. You saw that the only thing that you brought to the table was your sin, and you had the greatest exchange of the universe. You know what the greatest exchange of the universe is? It's not Christmas morning during presents. The greatest exchange in the universe is what Jesus Christ has done for us in taking our sins in exchange for his righteousness. That is the greatest exchange and barter that you will ever experience in your life. God snatched you out of the hands of the evil one. You know, some people use the illusion, and it is a false illusion, that we're kind of swimming and floating in an ocean, and you know, we're trying to do our best to stay afloat, and God's kind of thrown us a life vest, and we're working real hard. God's doing his end, and we kind of got to reach for it and grab it, and the reach is our hand of faith. And that's what we kind of, you know, bring to the table. I just want to clear that analogy. We weren't floating. We were dead at the bottom of the sea. And God in Christ became a man and dove from heaven to the ocean floor where we were. And he brought us out and breathed new life into our lungs. Do you remember when you were like the unbelievers mentioned in verse 3 and 4 and what God in Christ has done for you? You know, as I already mentioned, Paul at one point were like these men. Paul was breathing out murderous threats. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says that he was a blasphemer. But regardless of the level of rebellion, we do not lose heart because the gospel is able to save. And here is the irony. The gospel does not save everyone. But the gospel is the only message and power that is able to save anyone. Do you have a son or daughter who wants nothing to do with God? Verse 1, do not lose heart. You, at one point, were perishing. The gospel is able to save. Do you have a father or a mother or a friend or loved one who wants nothing to do with Jesus Christ, do not lose heart. Verse 1, why? Because God saved you. The gospel is able to save. I want you to see in verse 6, in closing, is a reference to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Do you see it? In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Creation was a singular act by God to bring about something out of what? Nothing. Keep that train of thought. Paul here is alluding and saying, what God did in Genesis 1:1 with creation and with the material, God is able to do with his Spirit. God is able to take from nothing what is dead and make them alive in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, here is some truth and encouragement for you. There are many of you in here who probably have a burden for loved ones and their salvation. Here is the encouragement. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14. But their minds were hardened. This is your Israelites. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through who? Christ. Only through Christ is it taken away. This is the monergistic act of the Lord. But let's keep reading. Verse 15. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, what happens? The veil is removed. God alone chooses, and God simultaneously holds man morally accountable for accepting or rejecting. Only through Christ is it lifted. For some of you, there may be a breakdown at the side of the road. You may try in your wisdom, in your craftiness, in your skill to fix what is broken, but you can't. The power is not in the speaker. It's not in the orator. The power is in the message. The message is Jesus Christ's life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Jesus Christ is both the subject and the substance of the message. There is only one message about one person who can fix the problem, and it is not found in the face of Henry Ford. It's in the face of Jesus Christ. When you look at his face, what do you see? Are you hardened? Does his face move you to appreciation? When you see Jesus Christ, do you see what was needed to have you? Do you know why the Savior had to be God? Because our sins had merited infinite punishment. And so if our sins have merited infinite punishment, an infinite payment must be made. This is why it is Christ alone. Do you see a suffering servant that has borne your sin? When you look at his face, do you see the face of a great physician? Do you see one who calls those who are weary and heavy laden, one who will give rest for your soul? Do you see the one who says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? He commands for you to come to him, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and he will give you rest. He commands you to take upon him his yoke, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. When will some of you stop playing games with God, and when will you fully commit? Give him your cares, your concerns. Let the lion out. He saved you. and is able to save anybody who calls on the name of the Lord. And so since we have this ministry, we do not lose heart because the gospel is able to save. Let us pray. Father, as many of us even reflect on our previous life, those who had lived for years and decades in rebellion, we look back at the grace and mercy that you have had in our lives. We take full responsibility and blame for our sin and point the finger at no one but ourselves. Confess with the Apostle Paul that it is only through Christ is the veil removed, and that anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Your Spirit is always moving, it is always convicting, it is always stirring, it is always drawing. And so I ask, dear Lord, if there have been any blinders here, that you would be gracious and that you would draw even many unto yourself, even this morning. We ask that your Spirit would convict, would draw, would renovate, would build up, and in all things, we alone will give you the thanks. It is in Jesus' name, amen.